Well, good morning. So good to be here on this special occasion. This is sort of a blessed weekend for me. Yesterday, I attended the wedding of my first grandchild. And so that was just a joyous occasion to sit and watch a grandchild get married. And not only just get married, but both her and her new husband profess their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I'm a big believer in a ribbon of faith that runs through families. You know, it runs through time. And like my grandfather, who I never knew, he died before I was born, was Episcopalian, or Anglican, I guess they would call it now. But my mother told me he would read every day from his prayer book, his prayers. You know, he would read them every day. And then my father was a Salvation Army lieutenant, later became a Pentecostal lay preacher, and that ribbon of faith just kept flowing through time. And then it reached me in 1966. Now it's in the lives of my children and my grandchildren. And I am so grateful to God for that. Well, Ken tells me I have very little time with you today. So, and Paul, you are right, he does go long. It was good and long. Well, sounds better if I say long and good. Anyway, I just thought I would share with you some thoughts that came to me as I sort of prepared this. And really, I've been praying, saying, Lord, how do I sort of condense this? Because when I started writing my notes for this message, I really wasn't sure how much time I was going to give me, but I ended up with 8 pages. Well, I know for a fact right now I can't put 8 pages of notes in 20 minutes of time, probably less than 20 minutes of time now, because I've spent the last 3 or 4 minutes just talking. But I want to do what I can to share with you what I think is pertinent to you as a church today. You're here at this point in time to celebrate your 50th anniversary as a congregation. So I thought I would speak about the secret behind congregational longevity. The secret behind congregational longevity. How does a church last throughout time? So that's what I kind of want to share with you. I'm just going to read what I wrote in my introductory comments in my notes, because that keeps me focused and I don't waste time wandering. But so I believe one of the reasons a Christian congregation exists for a long time is to make the world a better place. And you do that when you use your collective influence to accomplish a myriad of good works within your community. Seeking out ways to do good is an honorable experience. If you are doing good, then you are touching and changing someone else's life. And you heard the testimonies here this morning of how this church touched and changed individual lives. And it was through the good things that were done. You know, people say, well, you know, we're here to preach the gospel. And don't get me wrong, we are. But we're also here to do some good things while we live on this earth. In Acts chapter 10, verse 37 and 38, and I'm reading from the New Living Translation, the writer said, you know what happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee, after John began preaching his message of baptism. And you know that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Then, after Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power, then Jesus went around doing good. Did you know that Jesus did good things? Like, I've often wondered, you know, what exactly John meant when in the latter part of his gospel, he's talked about if all the things were written that could be written about what the Lord did. He said, I don't suppose the world itself could contain the books thereof. Now, he didn't know about the rest of the planet. I mean, he just knew pretty much just his little environment. But Jesus did good things for people. And he healed all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So there was some supernatural activity in it as well. But you know, isn't it interesting that the first miracle that Jesus performed was an act of goodness? Nobody would have died because they ran out of wine. But it was an embarrassment to the host of the wedding. And so Jesus got involved just simply to do something good for somebody. And he turned the water into wine. I think we overlook this idea of how good we can be as Christians in this world and what our goodness means to our environment and those around us. You know, I looked up Rick Warren's remarks about when the pandemic struck the world back 3 years or so ago. And he said, when the pandemic first hit, he said, Saddleback, that's the name of his church, the leadership looked around and made a list of all the different problems that COVID was creating. And then they devised a strategy to go out and to meet those needs. For instance, the first one was food. Warren said, adding that Saddleback partnered with every school district in Orange County, California, to develop food pantry pop-ups. Now the church is the largest food distributor in Southern California, having served over 3.5 million pounds of food to offer 300,000 families. Now, Rick Warren wrote that in March of 2020. But he goes on to say something really interesting, that when the church began to do this, they saw 80 people every week on average coming to Christ. And over the span of a few years, they saw their congregation grow by 16,000 people. What is it about doing good that is so powerful? Well, it gives you an influence. You begin to influence people with your goodness. You know, I'm amazed as I was listening to Ken this morning and Della saying, Ken Miles' church. Well, I think we all know it's the Lord's church, but you know, Ken Miles kind of is intricately linked to this congregation because he was here at the very beginning. But Ken has always been someone who does good things for people. Yeah, people like you. I like him as my friend. I must, because I've kept him on my friendship list now for 57 years. Has he ever ticked me off in 57 years? Of course. He hasn't learned how not to do that yet. But he's still my friend because he's so likable. And he's an all-round good guy. We've had a lot of fun together in 57 years. But doing some good is a powerful thing because it gives you some influence with people. You know, sometimes when we talk about this, we say, well, wait a minute now, we need the Holy Spirit, we need this, we need that, it's got to be God's doing. And everybody says yes to that. But, you know, sometimes we get, as my sister used to say, we get so heavenly minded, we're no earthly good. You know, we get so heavenly minded with things. Or like little Johnny in Sunday school, when the teacher was describing this creature, it's got fur on it, it has a long bushy tail, and it eats acorns. What is it? She asked the class. And Johnny put his hand up and said, I know the answer is Jesus, but I think it's a squirrel. Of course we need the Holy Spirit. course we need the power of God. We need the presence of Christ. Those are givens. We know that. But we also need to do good things to have influence. So how do you protect your influence? And you know, Ken, I'm in trouble because I didn't look at my watch. Okay, good. Oh, pressure, pressure. Let me read you Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 to 16. Talking about the secret for congregational longevity. Jesus said, if you are in the world, you are the world's seasoning to make it tolerable. If you lose your flavor, what will happen to the world? And you yourselves will be thrown out and trampled underfoot as worthless. You are the world's light, a city on a hill glowing in the night for all to see. Don't hide your light. Let it shine for all. Let your good deeds glow for all to see, so that they will praise your heavenly Father. See, the purpose of what we're doing, the good things we do together, the good things we do as individual, is to let other people see the light that is within us, the light of Christ, and to influence them then to give praise to our Father who is in heaven. Being an influence, it's an incredible position to be in. To have a direct impact upon someone else's life. And we need as a church sometimes to sort of think, okay, how can we influence the community around us? How can we influence people in this city? And then we have to devise the strategy that makes that possible to do. Because as Jesus said, we're like salt. And if salt loses its seasoning, it's no good. We're not salt, we are influencers with the Spirit of Christ in us, but if we lose our ability to influence, we have lost our value. And so we need to guard and to keep what we have. We have the power to influence this world. So how do I keep my influence? I'm speeding along here, Ken. And I looked in the Bible because I really think this is in the Bible to help us understand how to be influencers with good works in a dark world, in a world that needs help, in a world that is in trouble in many ways. And I discovered that you can maintain your influence if you become competent and likable. Now, those two words are important. Competent means you know what you're supposed to do and you can do it. Likable just means that other people are willing to let you do what you know you can do. I don't know about you, but I'd rather be around likable people than unlikable people. When I had my first church in Ottawa, she's gone to be with the Lord. I think she's different now. Because I don't think they allow that attitude in. But when I had to make a pastoral call on this elderly saint, the one question I dreaded to ask her was, "How are you today?" It never ended well. The list was not a good list. I didn't go home feeling, well, that's wonderful. What a great testimony. I sort of dragged myself to the car and said, oh, Lord, refresh me before I do the next one. But likable people, you enjoy their company. You enjoy being around them. You're interested in the things they have to say. And you're very keen on, like just like Mr. Michaels, Ken. The reason why he talked to you so much is because of those two things. He deemed that you were a competent leader, and by his own admission, he liked you. Are you going to tell me God doesn't use those things? You're here today because God used those things. This church is here because God used those things. You know, when you put spiritual character with spiritual gifts, you've got a dynamic powerhouse. And if this church can have its spiritual character, marry its spiritual giftings, you'll be an influence in this city. You know, when Nebuchadnezzar captured Jerusalem and brought down the kingdom of Judea, they took all the young men prisoners back to Babylon. And their intent was to take the smartest ones, the most gifted ones, and put them in the government so that they could function in the Babylonian government and not think about rebellion or anything else to overthrow the new empire. And in Daniel chapter 6, I was reading there the other day, and something jumped off the page. It says that it pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now listen carefully to the scripture here. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional, I get this word, qualities. You know what made Daniel a standout? Is that he had competency and he was likable. People liked Daniel. That's why when he said to the man that was ruling them, we don't want to eat the meat that was offered to idols. Let us eat vegetables. The fellow said, all right, because he liked Daniel. Daniel was a good guy. He said, all right. And the test proved that they were healthier, brighter, smarter, more likable than the guys that ate the meat. So you maintain your influence with competency as a church. You know what you're doing, you know how to do it, but you're likable. People enjoy this place. Secondly, you maintain influence by practicing the law of reciprocity. Now, there's a word for you. Reciprocity. Reciprocity is if I do something for you, it's almost a social norm that you almost think, oh, I got to pay back Fred somehow. He's so nice to me. What can I do for him? That's reciprocity, the give and take, back and forth. Practicing the law of reciprocity. Actually, it's in the Bible. Let me show you some scriptures. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. You want someone to bless you? Bless them. Give, and it shall be given unto you. That's reciprocity. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be given mercy. And then a gift opens the way and ushers the giver into the presence of the great. That's from Proverbs. Esther used reciprocity. Remember when Mordecai came to her and said, you got to go to the king. Haman's going to kill us all, you included. You got to go to the king. And she said, I can't go to the king. He hasn't called for me. If I go and he doesn't extend the scepter to me, I'm dead. He says, you got to do it because who's to say that God didn't make you queen for such a time as this? So finally, she musters up the courage and she goes to the king. Now, what's the thing she does when she goes to the king? Lord, save my people. No, she doesn't do that. You know what she did? She invited him to dinner. Her entire nation was on the line. And she wants to take the king out for dinner. She takes him out. He comes, has great dinner with him. He said, Esther, this has been a fabulous meal. What do you want? He said, I just want you to come back tomorrow night and bring Haman, the guy that's planning to kill all my people. But she didn't say that. She just brought him back again for a second dinner. And the second dinner, the king said, oh, Esther, you are so good to me. What can I do for you? Reciprocity. See it at work there? She's doing something for somebody. influencing him. And he says, what can I do in return? She says, just save my people. And it worked. This church can practice reciprocity in this community. You do good out there, they'll say, what are you all about? Why are you doing this to bless me? What can I do for you? It's a social norm. It exists within us. It's part of our DNA as individuals. We want to do something good for someone who does good for us. The last thing is to maintain your influence is speak well and encouragingly to others. I never forget, I was in a church in Belleville one time. I was preaching that night, just a young Bible school student. Didn't know how much, I didn't know much, really. I mean, first time I preached from the book of Daniel. Ken invited me to speak to the youth group. I preached for 8 minutes and said everything I knew about Daniel in 8 minutes. It was terrible. And I wasn't much better when I got to Bible school. But I had to go and speak in this church in Belleville. And so I'm standing in the aisle talking to a couple of the elders. I still laugh to this day, because here's a church that really needed help. And the elder that I was talking to looked up, saw the guy coming in through the door, and said, now here's a guy I wish would get saved. I thought, huh. After the service, I found out he was talking about his fellow elder. It was another elder. And he was saying, this guy needs to get saved. Well, what's he doing as an elder if he's not even saved? I mean, I was confused. But it taught me something. That what you speak out of your mouth is very important. The Bible says the tongue has the power to heal or to kill. Speaking well of people, even if they don't deserve to be spoken well of sometimes. Like, I'm a product today of people who spoke well to me, spoke encouragingly to me, when I don't know if I even deserved it. I was very young. I wasn't a Christian. I was only about 16 years of age. I was failing in school, going nowhere. And my high school vice principal called me into his office one day. And I don't think I deserved the words he spoke, but he said to me, he said, Fred, what makes your situation so sad is that you have so much potential in you. So much potential in you, and you're not using it. But that got me thinking, then maybe I'm on the wrong road. Maybe I'm going in the wrong direction. If he saw something in me that I couldn't even see in myself, I wanted to find out what it was. And it encouraged me. It influenced me to begin to turn my life around. My first pastor, Frank Beaudry, Ken and I both attended the church that he pastored. He would from time to time say to me, Fred, I believe God has his hand on your life. Do you know what those words meant to me? I just felt like saying, God, if you have your hand on my life, I want to know why. I want to figure out why you have your hand on my life. And I'm going to serve you to the best of my ability to discover my purpose. But it was the result of someone else speaking kindly to me and offering me words of encouragement. That influenced me. That changed me. You know, the proverb says, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a pitcher of silver. All of us have a mouth. All of us have the ability to speak. May God give us wisdom to use our words to bless someone, and in so blessing, we will influence their lives in a way that they will be better for it. My prayer for this church is continue to be salt in this city. Continue to be an influence in this community. And if you do that, you'll have another 50 years ahead of you. God bless you.